Well, church, if you're going to grab your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Genesis. If you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs that you're sitting in, that should be found on page 14. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along with us as we continue in our study of the book of Genesis. I'll never forget a particular night in 1992. I was sound asleep, and I was suddenly awakened by a man in my room who I'd never met before, staring at me. It was frightening. He was 6'1", he weighed 200 pounds, he had a bandana on his head, and I remember the sight of him when I woke up, and I was just terrified. I had no idea how this stranger got into our house, and I didn't know what to do. I had a baseball bat beside the bed, but instead of reaching for it, I just remember sitting there, laying there, paralyzed in fear. Time just seemed to stand still as I held my breath, uncertain about what would happen next. I was terrified. And then I realized it was Deion Sanders, the cornerback for the Atlanta Falcons. I had a life-size cutout poster of Deion Sanders by my bedside, and it had come unglued at the top and folded over, and his head was about 2 feet from my head as I lay there sleeping, and that's what I woke up to. In the dark, when we can't see reality in the light, in the dark, looks can be deceiving. Now, sometimes fear can be an appropriate response. If you're walking through the woods somewhere in Maryland and you come across a copperhead, fear is the appropriate response that says, that thing's poisonous, that thing bites you, you're dead, run. So that's the appropriate response of fear based on facts. But many times throughout the day, throughout the week, our fear is not based upon facts or reality or even reason for that matter. Our sinful fear often results from looking at reality in the dark. And every day we wake up, every day we have a choice to either live by fear or live by faith, trust in God. If you could pause the tape of your day and listen carefully to what fear was whispering to you at any given moment, what we would hear fear whispering to us is, in that moment, God's not enough. God can't be trusted in this. You need to take over. You need to do something else. You can't operate by faith in this. You can't trust God. And fear makes that lie seem wise in the moment. Friends, when fear replaces faith, when fear grabs the steering wheel, it will lead to disastrous and sinful decisions every time. The first audience of Genesis, we know Moses wrote this book, and he wrote to the Israelites when they were wandering around in the wilderness. So these first readers of Genesis were leaving Egypt, or slavery in Egypt. They were headed to the promised land, and Moses writes, inspired by God, this book of Genesis. At times on their journey, they needed the book of Genesis because they gave in to sinful fear. And they thought it would be better for them to go back to Egypt. They believed wrongly that slavery in Egypt, under the ruthless taskmasters in Egypt, would somehow be better than trusting God with the Canaanites who stood in their way. Talk about seeing reality in the dark. Fear led to sinful choices for the Israelites that made at times reaching the promised land seem hopeless. We're never going to get there. But what about today? It's not just the Israelites who are sojourners. We're also called sojourners. We are exiles and strangers in this world. This is not our home. We're on our way home. We're citizens of heaven. We're not home yet. So if you are a Christian this morning, and you have surrendered to fear and you've blown it. Will sinful failure derail God's good plan for you? Will your sinful failure derail God's good plan for you? Well, to those who are Christians, to those who are trusting in Christ, Genesis 20 has really good news for us. God's going to get us home. God's going to get us home. That's really the big idea of Genesis 20. If you want the big idea of Genesis 20, here it is. God's going to get us home, not by our righteousness, but by his sovereign grace. God's going to get us home, not by our righteousness, but by his sovereign grace. Genesis is written, inspired by God, written by Moses to reveal who God is. We want to see God rightly in the light of who he is. And when we see God for who he is, we'll be moved from sinful fear into confident faith. That's my prayer for us this morning, is that as we read Genesis 20, that God would reveal himself to us and that he would move us from sinful fear and as a congregation move us into confident faith and trust in God. Chapter 20 kind of breaks into four scenes. Verses 1 through 2 is one scene. Verses 3 through 7, verses 8 through 13, verses 14 through 18. So we're going to look at the chapter in those four scenes. So let's walk through each scene together. Scene number 1 is this, the crisis. This is verses 1 and 2. Scene number 1, the crisis, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. We'll pause there. We'll pause there because if you're reading this and you're thinking, hold on, haven't we been here before in Genesis? The answer is yes. If you remember in Genesis 12, there was a famine in the land. They go to Egypt, and Abraham is afraid, and he lets fear take over. He makes the disastrous choice that we see here. He tells Pharaoh that Sarah is his sister, and Pharaoh takes Sarah into his harem. It was horrifying. It was bad. But we expect by now that Abraham has kind of learned his lesson. I mean, after experiencing God's protection in Genesis 14, when Abraham goes in with about 300 soldiers and he takes on four kingdoms and wins, after having dined with God at his dining room table in Genesis 18, and having God promise them a child even in their old age, and having God ask them that wonderful question, is anything too hard for the Lord? After witnessing God's amazing power in Genesis 19 when he wipes out the unrepentant city of Sodom and Gomorrah, after everything that God has promised Abraham, we are shocked to see Abraham in chapter 20 make the same mistake he made in chapter 12, to cower in fear, to hide behind a lie, and then watch and do nothing as Sarah is taken into another king's harem, this time the king Abimelech. It happens again. Abraham's repeated sin is described well, I think, by Proverbs 26, verse 11. Where it says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now listen, you read that verse and the image of a dog throwing up, turning around and eating his vomit, it makes us sick. And that's kind of the point. We should look at what Abraham does and we should be sick. We should be upset. It's frustrating. He's not right to have done what he's doing again. Abraham should have trusted God. He should have laid down his life rather than trade Sarah's honor for his safety. But here we are. And so it's painful to read of Abraham's sin on repeat. But you know what? I'm actually thankful that Moses includes this in the record. You know, when you read a fairy tale, that the fairy tales that are not true, they will present the heroes in flawless form. There's no flaws with the hero in a fairy tale because the fairy tale is just made up. It's not reality. But the Bible presents the biblical characters, including the heroes of the faith, like Abraham. The Bible presents the biblical characters, warts and all. The Bible does not shy away from telling us about their sin. You know why? Because that's what happened. Moses is not writing a fairy tale. He's telling us what actually happened. He's telling us what's true. It's one more among many reasons that we have to believe and trust that the Bible is true. But there's another reason I'm thankful that Moses includes the record of Abraham's sin in chapter 20. And I think it's because, well, I can relate with Abraham. And I expect that you too can relate with Abraham. Just pause, think about it. Are there not sins that you thought, okay, I'm done with this sin. I've put this sin to death by God's grace. Only to then fall into that sin again and again. And listen, our being able to identify with Abraham and me highlighting this is not to belittle sin, or it's not to excuse sin as if we're saying, well, we all do it, so it's okay. No. The opposite. I think that Moses includes this example of Abraham's failure as a warning and encouragement for us. Listen, as Christians today, don't coast. Don't rely on yesterday's victory. Don't rely on yesterday's grace and God's mercy. We need fresh mercy and fresh grace for every day. We must not kind of coast in the Christian life and fall into this self-reliance. I mean, Abraham's been trusting God in chapter 15. He was trusting God in chapter 17. And it's possible that he's kind of just coasting. Lets his guard down. And we're not told why he falls back in, but we must not fall into self-reliance. We must be vigilant in our fight against sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. What went through Abraham's mind that first night when Abraham watched Sarah being taken by Abimelech into his harem? We're not told. But I doubt he slept well that night. My guess is that he was filled with regret, filled with angst. What was I thinking? I've been here before. What have I done? When he went to bed alone that night. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, each person is tempted when he is lured. It's a fishing term. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we have desire. Desire leads to sin. Sin brings forth death. Sin seems in the moment, sin and temptation seems to make sense. Just like a fish seems like a wise idea to bite this lure that looks like a free meal. Sin offers us a momentary solution, a momentary experience of pleasure, but then it pulls us to death. Always. We will always, friends, you and I will always regret our decision to sin. You'll never look back at the end and say, you know, I'm glad I did that. Moment of pleasure leads to death every time. Abraham's crisis that we are introduced to in verses 1 and 2 reveals or reminds us that Abraham, hero of the faith, you see that in Hebrews 11, hero of the faith, he's not the hero. He's not the ultimate hero. God is the hero. God is the one who carries this story through. So look at scene number two. Scene number two is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. We see this in verses 3-7. Look at verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream that by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' Listen, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now, I think to understand chapter 20, you might have read chapter 20 this week and been like, "What in the world is going on in this text? Why is this here?" But again, whenever you read God's word, keep the context in mind. So if we're going to understand chapter 20 correctly, interpret it correctly, we need to keep the context, what came before it, what comes after it, in mind. Because I think that will help us place not only where it's at in the story, but why Moses is including this. So if we go a couple chapters before, chapter 18, verse 10, the Lord said, "I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." So Abraham and Sarah have been waiting 25 years. He promises offspring, and the promise becomes more and more specific. By chapter 18, they're going to have a son, and it's going to happen in a year. And then God repeats that promise in chapter 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And he's got to say that because Abraham's approaching 100 and Sarah's approaching 90. They're well past their childbearing days. But is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. That was God's promise. God promised Abraham and Sarah, despite their being past their childbearing days, he promised a son. And by the end of chapter 18, now they have a due date. This is going to happen, God promises, within a year. Well, that's cool. They've been waiting for this child for 25 years. A miracle child promised to a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man. So just to be clear that we're on the same page, this is not just another child in the labor and delivery room. God promised Abraham, "In you," chapter 12, verse 3, "in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But how's that going to happen if he has no kids? It's not going to happen. And then God promises a child within a year. And so what's at stake here? We got to remember this. It's not just, what's at stake is not just them having a child. What's at stake is the world's future hope of salvation lies in them having this promised child. If ever, therefore, there was a time for Abraham to protect his wife and to keep her away from any man approaching her, now's the time, Abraham. And yet, at the end of chapter 2, Abimelech has taken Sarah into his harem. Abraham's sinful failure makes it seem at the end of verse 2 that his sinful failure is going to derail God's plan for Abraham. That Abraham's sinful failure is going to derail God's plan and the hope of salvation for later generations, including our hope today. But that's not what happens. The plans aren't derailed. And it's not because of Abraham. It's because God intervenes. And he does so in a dramatic fashion. In verse 3, God comes to this pagan king in a dream. He knows what's up. Nothing's hidden from God's sight. So he comes to Abimelech in a dream, and he says, "Listen up, Abimelech, you're a dead man." That ought to get your attention. If the creator of the universe comes to you at night and says you're a dead man, you better pay attention. And Abimelech pays attention. He quickly pleads his innocence in the matter because he tells God, well, Sarah told me that she was Abraham's sister. Abraham told me that she was his sister. So I did this in the integrity of my heart. And then God says to him in verse 6, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So Abimelech took Sarah into his court, his harem. Abraham failed, but the text is clear all throughout chapter 20. Moses is going over and above to make it clear that Abimelech never had sex with Sarah. In fact, he never touched her. And you know why? Because God kept him from touching her. Abraham may have failed in his sinful fear to protect his wife, but God would not fail. Listen, as the king of Gerar, Abimelech was used to being the one in charge. Abimelech's used to walking in the room and taking what he wants. He doesn't propose to Sarah, he just takes Sarah. So he's used to being in charge, the authority. He walks in the room, he takes what he wants, when he wants it, how he wants it. He's the king. He's the one in charge. That's part of why I think Abraham's afraid. But one truth that we learn about God from this text is that ultimately Abimelech is not in charge. God is the sovereign king. God is the one in charge. Proverbs 21:1 says, God is the one who moves kings around in his hand, like you take a pool of water and you move it around in your hand wherever you want. He moves the king's heart as he pleases. When the kings of this land threaten to rebellion against God, God's not nervous. Psalm 2, he laughs at the threat of rebellion from the kings of this earth. Abimelech's not in charge. God is in charge. God is sovereign and in charge of all things, and God is the omniscient one. He is the one who knows all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight, which is good news for us. Because have you ever been in a situation where you want to do what's right, but you just can't really detangle the situation? It's really complex. It's hard. It's over your head. It feels like this is above your pay grade to understand what's going on. And there's a lot of things in life that are like that. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. We can't grasp the thing. And so have you ever been in those times when you're desperate for wisdom? Okay. People's lives are involved, people that you're trying to care for, a family, a church, or whoever you're tasked to care for. When people's lives are involved in that decision and you don't know what to do, the weight of that decision and not knowing what to do next can feel overwhelming. It can feel terrifying. I can remember feeling this way not too long ago. We were in a meeting, and it was tough to detangle the situation. I didn't know what to do. And I felt the weight begin to set on my shoulders and the men around with me, and I felt discouragement settling in. But we prayed together at this elders' meeting. I remember the prayer of Tony. And it was super encouraging. As Tony Edwards led us in prayer that evening, he prayed. And he just began simply praising God as the one who knows all things. And as I was becoming discouraged, I remembered Tony's prayer. And the burden began to lift because Tony's prayer reminded me that I may be perplexed, but God isn't. I may not know what to do, but God knows what to do. Nothing's hidden from his sight. He knew what was going on before Abimelech even said anything. And God is never confused about the right path forward. All that we need to do is to come to him, wait upon him, read his word by which he speaks to us, and when the time is right, he'll lead us. He knows what's up. He loves us. And not only is God the one who knows all things, but God is also the one who's sovereign over all things. He's in control of all things. He's writing the story. He's producing the story. He's directing the story. This is his story. So why does that matter? Well, put yourself in Sarah's shoes for a minute. Your husband failed you. He failed to protect you. Abraham's sin left her vulnerable. And now you're sitting as a member of Abimelech's harem. Life may seem chaotic. It may seem like your life is out of control, like you're sitting as a passenger in a van that is driving down a mountain and no one's in the driver's seat. But this text reminds us that even in the darkest of situations, when it feels like life is out of control and chaotic, God is in control. He is the sovereign God, and that's good news. And God makes that clear in this story when he tells Abimelech, listen, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Wow. I did not let you touch her. Well, how did he keep Abimelech from touching Sarah? How did he keep Abimelech from sinning? Well, we're not exactly sure, but if you keep reading in verse 17, which we'll come to in a little bit, in verse 17, Abraham has the task of praying for Abimelech, and we're told that God healed Abimelech. So it seems like Abimelech was afflicted with some disease or dysfunction that protected both Sarah and protected Abimelech from sinning. And I just want to pause because a disease is not a pleasant thing. If you're sick, it's not a pleasant thing. But it's this whole story and how it's unfolding is a reminder that because God is sovereign over all things, even the painful things of life, sickness, trials, tragedy, things that don't make sense, things that we are tempted to interpret as God's curse. No, friends, if you're a child of God, God is sovereign over all things, and what may seem like a curse, God may be using to protect you, just like he protected Sarah and Abimelech. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Friends, do you see in Genesis 20 how God is in control? Do you see it? He was sovereign then. And guess what? He's sovereign now. Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is sovereign when the doctor calls you with a bad diagnosis? Do you believe that God is in control when you don't get the promotion that you hoped for or you lose your job and you don't know what you're going to do next? Do you believe that God is in control after a year of war between Russia and the Ukraine? Do you believe that God is in charge when we see the ongoing conflict between Israel and Palestine and the injustices that are involved there? Do you believe that when your child makes a bad decision that God is still in control? God is in control. God is sovereign. He's driving the ship. And because he is the sovereign God, we can know today God's going to get us home. God's going to get us home, church. Scene number three, Abraham's sin. We see this in verses 8 through 13. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought that there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Husbands, don't do this. Our job is to protect our wives, not expose them to harm. Listen, all through chapter 20, one of the things that just pops out from the text is how unnecessary, how unwarranted Abraham's fear was. Abraham's shaking in his boots. "They're going to kill me." And you read this story, you watch it unfold, and you're like, why is he afraid? He had nothing to be afraid of. He was afraid of being killed, but Abimelech was the one with a death sentence. Abraham assumed that the people of Gerar did not fear God. But in chapter 20, what's ironic is that they show more fear of God than Abraham does. If we were Abraham's accountability partner, we might ask him, listen, man, don't you remember what happened last week and the week before? Don't you remember God's promises? Don't you remember how he came through? What were you thinking? What are you thinking? Come on, man. And so Abraham is rebuked by a pagan king again. He was rebuked by the pagan king, Pharaoh, in chapter 12. Now he's rebuked by the pagan king in chapter 20. What have you done to us? He's asked in verse 9. You're doing things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech's right. You almost got them killed. And to add insult to injury, Abraham is known in Scripture as the man of faith. And yet the man of faith is rebuked by a pagan king who doesn't believe yet. I think it's part of why Abraham responds the way he does. He's the man of faith. He's being rebuked by a pagan king. And so Abraham's response, starting in verse 11, is a defensive one. We're meant to see this. Look, starting in verse 11, Abraham's response is to give three really pathetic excuses. His first excuse is in verse 11. I did it because I thought there's no fear of God in this place at all. In other words, listen to what he's saying. It's your fault. I did this because of you. It's your fault. Second excuse is in verse 12. Well, technically, she is my sister. You're telling me that I lied to you, but technically, she's my sister. She's a half-sister. Now, this might raise some questions for us. Let me just say that later in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, God will establish law that prohibits marrying your sister. So even if he's kind of justifying that he was kind of telling the truth, later on the law of Moses will actually show that his excuse was a bad excuse in the first place, because God's law will prohibit marrying your sister. But the other reason that it's bad is because Abimelech's intention from the very beginning was to deceive. And he's hiding his deceit behind this technicality. It's like Abraham's coming to Abimelech and saying, listen, you might have thought that she was my sister, but that's your fault. Because she kind of is. You should have known better. You should have followed up with a second question. So I'm not really lying. But don't we do that sometimes too? We tell a half-truth and we kind of act like, well, it's their fault they believed it. Because if a half-truth keeps you and me out of trouble, we might tell ourselves, well, it's okay. It's for the greater good. But as J.I. Packer once wrote, he says, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a complete lie. Because the intention of our heart in that moment is to deceive. And God, who's omniscient, who knows all things, sees our hearts, and he knows what we're doing. And he knows what Abraham's doing. Abraham can make all the excuses that he wants on this technicality, but God knows his heart. So he blames the people of Gerar. He kind of blames Sarah in his second excuse. The third excuse is in verse 13. This is the good one. Verse 13, what's his third excuse? God caused me. God caused me to wonder. It's almost like we're hearing an echo of Genesis 3, right? Blames his wife, blames God. Now Abraham's doing the same thing. So if we kind of put all three of his pathetic excuses together, it's Abimelech comes to Abraham, what were you thinking? Why did you do this? And his three excuses are, well, it's your fault. It's the wife God gave me. It's her fault. And it's God's fault. It's everybody's fault, but whose? His. He's not looking in the mirror. I think part of this, he's being humiliated. His sin is put on display right now, and he's being humiliated not just by anybody. This is not some righteous priest who's coming to him. This is a pagan king who's putting his sin, the man of faith, his sin on display. And so Abraham's defensive response is, I think, a reflection of his pride. He wants people to think well of him, including Abimelech. He's afraid of Abimelech. He is succumbing to the fear of man. Because the fear of man is pride. The fear of man is trying to get people to think one way of us when it's not really real. It's presenting a view of ourselves. And when you attack that view of me, we get defensive like Abraham is. We blame to get the attention off of our fault. Proverbs 29:25 warns us, though, that the fear of man will prove to be a snare. It will enslave you. The fear of man is a snare. It's shackles. It will grip you. It will not let you go. And so part of what we're watching here is what's happening. If Abraham, if he continues in the fear of man, he will end up ensnared in this habitual sin. It's already happened once in chapter 12. It's happening again in chapter 20. And he will be ensnared in a habitual sin and unable to get out of it. He'll keep falling back into it again and again and again. Friends, we need to remember that sinning is not like paying taxes. In other words, no one sins out of a sense of duty. Well, I need to do this. No, you sin because we sin because we want to. We desire to. We believe in that moment of sin that this is going to make me happy. It's not driven by a sense of duty. It's every sin is ultimately driven by, I believe this will make me happy. It's what happened in Genesis 3 when Satan lies to Eve. God's holding out on you. This is going to make you more happy. And it's been sin on repeat. Genesis 3 is on repeat every time we sin. At its root is we believe this will make me more happy than righteousness, than doing what God says. When we choose to lust, when we choose to grumble or complain, when we choose to be anxious or worried, when we choose to be bitter and unforgiving, when we choose to be impatient, when we choose to tell a lie and to deceive, we are saying in that moment, God's not enough. I trust God, but I can't trust God here with this, in this situation. He's not enough for my joy. Friends, as we seek to fight sin, we may know that a sinful choice is bad and it's destructive. We might be ashamed of a certain sinful pattern in our life. We might want to be free from it, and yet we're still ensnared by sin. And I think part of the reason is because deep down, we don't like this sin, we're ashamed of it, we want to be free from it, but deep down, we believe that obedience will leave us less happy than sinning. Obedience looks like, I know it's the right thing to do, but it's going to make me miserable. And sin, I know, is destructive, but at least it's going to feel good. Take Abraham, for example. He believed that lying about Sarah in order to stay alive would bring him more happiness than trusting God and dying. Now, you might hear that and say, well, Abraham's logic seems right. I mean, staying alive is kind of a basic need, right? I mean, if we're not alive, we can't be happy. But even last week when we were in Luke 9, Jesus told us in Luke 9:24, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, that takes faith to believe, but that's what faith does. So we're watching Abraham on the precipice of entering into a habitual sin that's going to ensnare him. So how can we break free from habitual sin? How can we break free from looking at the website again? From grumbling and complaining again? From caving to worry and anxiety again, from being impatient and harsh again. Well, I think overcoming habitual sin, it begins with us saying, okay, I'm done playing the blame game. It's her fault. It's his fault. It's the world's fault. It's God's fault. I'm done with that. It begins with us taking responsibility for our sin. Yes, there are times we are sinned against. It's not what I'm talking about, but I'm saying this begins with us agreeing with God about our sin, confessing it, and taking responsibility for our sin, as painful as that might be. After we begin to take responsibility, then we ask ourselves, okay, what are the promises of sin that I have been believing? Because sin is whispering something. So let's just take an example. Suppose you're being tempted to grumble and complain. Again. Well, we grumble because something that we desire in that moment is being withheld from us. Grumbling gives voice to the lie that I can't be happy unless I have that, unless I have the recognition that I wanted, unless I have the quiet evening that I was hoping for. My plans aren't going as I planned, and I can't be happy unless my plans happen as I wanted them to. And so we grumble, we complain. We complain and grumble because we believe the lie that God's purposes for us in that moment of our plans being frustrated are not good. We don't believe that God's good in that moment. So once we've identified the lie that we believe when we sin, okay, I've identified it, then renounce the lie. Repent to God for having believed that lie, and then turn to God's word and scour God's word to know, what does God promise me in this situation? Again, in the temptation to grumble, you might turn to Psalm 31, verse 19, which reminds us that God is good. You might turn to James 1, verses 2 through 4, which remind us that God is sovereign over our trials. You might turn to Psalm 23, verse 1, that reminds us that God is our shepherd. He'll provide for our needs. And so we rehearse those truths over and against the lies that we believed that led us into that sin. And so once we know those promises, write them down, memorize them, have them ready when temptation comes. And then pray, and pray some more, and pray again. Pray for God's grace to actually believe that obedience leads to greater joy than sin in that moment. And listen, this is all easy to say from the pulpit. I get that. And doing it is hard. It's hard because sin often has deep roots that go into our hearts that need to be pulled out, and it's painful. Sin often has habitual habits that need to be broken. And so we need each other. We need God's word. We need persistence. We need grace in this. But we can break free from habitual sin with the help of God. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." God's gonna get us home. Not because we're good, not by our righteousness, but by his sovereign grace. Scene number four, last scene, God's sovereign grace. We see this in verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Listen, Abraham's deceit, simply put, Abraham's sinful deceit led Abimelech to the brink of death. You got to remember God coming to him in that dream saying, "You're a dead man for taking this man's wife. He's a prophet." As James Boyce notes on this text, when Abimelech learned the truth about Sarah, he must have seen Abraham as a cowardly, hypocritical, two-faced charlatan. And he had good reason to think that way about Abraham. But after Abimelech, the pagan king, rebukes Abraham in verses 9 through 10, what's interesting is that now he blesses Abraham. I don't know what else to call it when he gives him the gifts that he does and says, the land is yours, take what you want. And he gives his wife back. He's blessing Abraham. Now we saw in verse 4, the king had not approached Sarah. We saw in verse 6 that God kept Abimelech from touching Sarah. Now in verse 16, he gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. And he gives the money to Abraham as proof, I didn't touch your wife. Let it be known to all. She's vindicated. Nothing happened. Didn't touch her. There's no shame here. Moses is making it abundantly clear from verse 1 to verse 18 that God's plan would not be derailed by Abraham's sinful failure. When we get to chapter 21 next week, Isaac is born. Not to Sarah and Abimelech, but to Sarah and Abraham. There's no question. There's no question in our mind from chapter 20 that this is not Abimelech's child. We know this is not Abimelech's child. He's making it clear to us. This is the child that God promised to Abraham and Sarah. In their old age, which seemed impossible, God is doing this. Now, listen. It might be that this story in chapter 20, after you see what Abraham did to his wife, this story might not be ending the way that you thought it should. Right? I mean, Abraham's a scoundrel, exposing his wife to danger like this, giving her up to another king's harem. And then in the end, he's blessed? Seriously? I mean, if we were writing the story, we might say, he doesn't deserve to be blessed. Let's punish him. Let's put him in prison. Let's put him on trial. Let's put him to death. I mean, so you might be thinking at this point, there must be a mistake. I mean, Abraham didn't deserve a blessing. He deserves to be punished. But I would say that this is not a mistake. This is God's inspired word. Abraham, but I would say that you're right in the sense that Abraham didn't deserve the blessing of God. God's grace is not something that God owes us. Well, I'm a good person. That's why. No. God's grace is not something that he owes us. It's not something that we deserve. God's grace is undeserved, unmerited, freely given gift. We don't pay for it. We don't do good works to earn it. It is undeserved gift of God. And that's clear from the example of Abraham in chapter 20. Abraham received God's grace. But guess what? Abimelech also receives God's grace. In verse 3, God told him, you're a dead man for taking another man's wife. He may be innocent for not knowing that she was married, but he makes it clear in verse 7, if you don't return Abraham's wife, this prophet's wife, verse 7, you shall surely die. You hear the echo of Genesis 2, verse 17? Eat of the fruit of the vine, and you shall surely die. Same thing. It's a reminder, friends, that sin brings death. Sin brings death. But in the end, Abimelech receives life. After Abraham prays for him and his household, they're healed. They receive life. And what's interesting to me is that God didn't need Abraham in this. God could have healed Abimelech by snapping his fingers. God could have healed Abimelech by just saying the word. He didn't need Abraham's prayer. But God set it up this way. God set it up such that Abimelech was not healed until Abraham prays for him. Because from verse 7, we know that Abraham is a prophet. Here's the point. Sin may bring death, but Abraham was God's man to stand as an in-between, a go-between, in order to bring life. And God uses Abraham for that purpose even after his moral failure. But this was centuries ago. Abraham's dead. We're not Abimelech. So what's this story have to do with us? Well, we all sin, like Abraham sinned, like Abimelech. We all sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of our sin, if you want to know what we deserve, what God owes us, the wages of our sin is death and hell. Sin brings death. So Abraham died, but his ministry in chapter 20 as a prophet points forward to another prophet, the prophet, Jesus. Jesus is the prophet who came to bring life. How did he bring life? Well, Jesus was not just merely a prophet, as our Muslim friends might see. He was a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so unlike Abraham, who had sinned, Jesus had no sin. And so as a result, Jesus, who's both fully God and fully man, he was qualified to be our prophet who brings life to those who are under the sentence of death, the right sentence of death. And on the cross, Jesus dies in our place, the death that our sins deserve. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And today, Jesus Christ lives to give life to anyone, to everyone who turns from their sin and calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So my non-Christian friend, I pray that you take God's word seriously this morning, that sin brings death. And I pray that you also heed, that you pay attention to his loving invitation this morning, that because of Jesus, our perfect and great prophet, priest, and king, we can have life. You can have life. Abimelech took God's warning seriously, that sin leads to death. And then in verse 14, his obedience in returning Sarah to her husband really demonstrates what repentance looks like for us. He models what repentance looks like. Friends, I pray that we all turn from our sin, that we trust in Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, trust in Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance. Trust in Christ alone. Call on him for salvation. And he'll move you from the sentence of death to give you life. So that what we see in Genesis 20 might not only be true for Abraham and for Abimelech, but might also be true for you and for me. That is, that God's going to get us home. God's going to get us home. Not by our righteousness, but by God's sovereign grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your commitment to what is right and good, that you do not sweep our sin under the carpet, but you uphold your demands of justice, and you are also merciful because of Jesus. So, Father, we pray that we would come to you for life, that we would not be defensive and hide behind blaming, but that we would allow our sin to be put in the light and trust in the covering and the forgiveness and the refuge that is found in you and in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.